Now, we've been considering specific things which the third commandment forbids. And so far, we've looked at three topics in this regard. The first was cursing and swearing, and the second was games of chance. The third was oaths and vows. That's what we looked at last time. Now, this evening, we're going to take up a fourth item, and I think a final item, in connection with the prohibitions involved in the third commandment, and that is blasphemy. Blasphemy. Obviously, the third commandment forbids blasphemy. Now, what is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy can be defined as an impious utterance or action concerning God or sacred things. An impious utterance or action concerning God or sacred things. Blasphemy is to speak or act, it's not simply verbal, speak or act sacrilegiously about God or holy things. We usually think of blasphemy as being a verbal sin, a sin of the tongue, a sin of speech, but blasphemy necessarily includes thoughts and actions as well as words. Blasphemy occurs when someone despises, ridicules, distorts, or slanders God, His grace, or His word. As we see in Psalm 10, verse 11, when the wicked does evil and says to himself, God has forgotten, He has hidden His face, He will never see it. And then verse 13, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. And whether this is spoken or it's just a thought in someone's heart, this is blasphemy. Another example is in Job 21, verse 15. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what would we gain if we entreat Him? And again, whether this is thought or said, this is blasphemy. It's an abuse of God's name. Blasphemy occurs when the truth of God is mocked. As in 2 Peter chapter 3, when mockers scoffingly say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. As the Son of God hung, bleeding, and dying upon the cross, the Jews blasphemed when they mocked Him and they hurled abuse at Him, the scripture says. The Jews blasphemed when they ridiculed the Lord for His confidence in His Father. Matthew 27, 43, they said, He trusts in God, let God rescue Him now. This is blasphemy. And this is a violation of the third commandment. Furthermore, when Christians fail to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, they can cause others to blaspheme. Paul says to hypocritical Jews in Romans 2 and verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And then in Titus chapter 2, Paul tells Titus to urge the older men, the older women, and the younger women to live in a holy way so that the word of God won't be dishonored. So you see, we bear guilt not only when we blaspheme ourselves, but also whenever our careless living causes others to blaspheme God. Several weeks ago, Pastor Carlson was here teaching from the Lord's Prayer. May your name be hallowed. We want God's name to be glorified. We're entreating God to glorify His name. And Pastor Carlson asked the question, when is the glory of God's name hindered? You remember that question? Maybe you don't. It was way back in July. Maybe you don't remember the answer. How is the glory of God's name hindered? And we might think, well, the glory of God's name is hindered in the world because of the sin of unbelievers. But that's not That's not the answer that Pastor Carlson gave, and I agree with him. It's hindered by sin in the hearts of God's people. We blaspheme God by hypocritical living. And this causes unbelievers to blaspheme God. How many people have thoroughly hardened hearts because they've seen the hypocrisy of Christians? And they've seen the hypocrisy of Christian preachers. We could take a whole sermon to deal with hypocrisy as a violation of the third commandment. I'm not sure we're going to do that. That's a whole subject in itself. Our subject tonight, however, is blasphemy. And we see that blasphemy occurs in a variety of ways. Now, there's one particular type of blasphemy that we're going to focus on this evening. And that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is a very serious subject. And it's not a very pleasant subject to have to deal with. But this is the one that's before us. All blasphemy is a violation of the third commandment. Blasphemy occurs when someone attributes to others what properly belongs to God alone and which He alone can perform. Right? God should get the credit or the glory for some work, and when someone attributes what God has done to someone else, that's blasphemy. And this is where blasphemy of the Holy Spirit comes in. Let's open up to Matthew chapter 12. Please turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. This is going to be our primary text, not our only one, but our primary one. Matthew 12, and let's look, let's start reading at verse 22. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Verse 28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Verse 31. "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, Jesus here speaks of a sin that will never be forgiven. What has come to be known as the unpardonable sin. And very clearly, he identifies that sin as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus is very clear here. He says that every kind of blasphemy can be forgiven. Even blasphemy against the Son of God. But one kind of blasphemy will never be forgiven, and that's blasphemy against the Spirit of God. And this is a sin that won't be forgiven because, according to the parallel account in Mark 3:29, it's an eternal sin. It's unique in this regard. Not blasphemy in general, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in particular. Now, some people have said that this text teaches the existence of a place called purgatory. And it's alleged from this passage that some sins are forgiven in this age, at this present time, and other sins are forgiven later on in the age to come, in purgatory, in a place where baptized people go after they die because they have sins that need to be purged away before they can go to heaven. Now, this is wrong for one obvious reason. Think about this. If we can work off our sins in purgatory, then why do we need the blood of Jesus? Why did Jesus die? Apparently, we don't really need the blood of Jesus to cleanse away our sins, because our suffering in purgatory will purge our sins away. And this idea to a true believer is repulsive. It's repulsive as it is contradictory to the Bible. Jesus isn't saying here that some sins will be forgiven in this age and other sins will be forgiven in the age to come. His words are simply an expression that conveys the idea of never. This is a sin that will never be forgiven. And we need to take heed. Never means never. Never. It'll never be forgiven. Not in this age, not in the next. That's all Jesus is saying. So what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is this unpardonable sin exactly? The context here in Matthew 12 points us to the answer. Jesus had just cast a demon out of a man by the power of the Spirit of God. And the Pharisees, they saw this and they said that Jesus did this by the power of the devil. They thought it to themselves and they said it. They ascribed Jesus' work by the power of the Spirit to Satan. They attributed the Holy Spirit's work to the devil. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I want you to note very carefully in this passage that Jesus doesn't say that these Pharisees had in fact actually committed the unpardonable sin. He knows their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. He hears their words. He hears them attribute his power over demons to Satan instead of to the Holy Spirit. And then he makes this statement: whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. What's he doing? He's warning the Pharisees about something they are in great danger of. He's warning them about the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Spirit. But he doesn't say that they've actually done it. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. But here's the thing, when they see the work of God's Spirit, when they see before their eyes the work of the Holy Spirit, and they call it the work of Satan, they're in danger of committing this sin. At the very least, they're standing on the brink of unending guilt. Perhaps they've even fallen over the edge. But Jesus isn't saying that they've actually committed it, but they're in great danger, if not guilty of it. So this sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and this is an important point, I think. It isn't just a matter of saying the words, And it's a matter of the heart, like all sins. Speech isn't the only thing in view when we talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And I think we can look at this matter very superficially and conclude that if someone merely says the words, they're guilty of the unpardonable sin. And I don't think we're getting at the heart of the issue if we just look at it in some formal kind of sense, a superficial way, like there's certain words, and if these words ever come out of your mouth, you've committed the unpardonable sin and you're lost forever. We're missing a point. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look at verse 3. Paul writes, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is Paul saying there? How literally are we to take his words? Is Paul saying that a true Christian can't say the words Jesus is accursed? I just said them. Paul wrote them. Is that what he means here? Or is Paul saying that no one can say Jesus is Lord unless they're a true Christian? Haven't there been lots and lots of people that have confessed Jesus is Lord who don't do it by the Holy Spirit? Many will say to Jesus, he told us in the last day, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we do? But he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So we shouldn't view this matter in a superficial way, as if to say that someone who merely says the words has committed the unpardonable sin. Let's turn back to Matthew 12 and look at the context. Matthew 12. Jesus says in the context that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And that's in, farther down. Verse 34. He says, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. But if what's in the heart is sin, isn't it sin even before the words are spoken? The words are an index of what's in the heart. But the sin's already there in the heart before it's ever spoken. The sin that's in the heart might be expressed verbally. Certain sins in the heart might be expressed verbally, but not necessarily in every case. On the other hand, literal, verbal blasphemy of the Holy Spirit might not be the unpardonable sin, as in the case of these Pharisees. Jesus isn't saying that all of them were guilty of it. So this sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit isn't a matter of someone merely saying the words, or someone parroting someone else, or someone who's speaking out of ignorance. It isn't merely something stupid that somebody says casually once or twice. It's much deeper than that. If we just look at it in terms of the words, we're missing the point. It's words that come out of a certain kind of heart. It's words that come out of a heart that's in a certain condition. It's very, very serious. It's far more serious than just speaking some words. It is something conscious. It is something deliberate. It's something premeditated. It's something that's settled. It's something that grows out of a settled condition of the heart. Before it's ever on the lips, it's already in the heart. Now, before we go on to open this up further, here's a question, very common question. Can the unpardonable sin be committed today? That's a question that's frequently asked. Is it possible to commit the unpardonable sin today? And there are some who say no, that we can't commit that sin today. And here's their reasoning. They say, well, Jesus is no longer physically alive on the earth, and miracles have ceased. So it's not possible for someone like the Pharisees to personally see Jesus performing miracles and then attribute them to Satan. So therefore, no one can commit the unpardonable sin. That was something that the Pharisees or others could have done in Jesus' day, but no one can commit that sin today. I have to say that that is not convincing to me. To me, anyway. Maybe it is to others, it's not to me. Here's one reason. Couldn't someone still commit that sin simply by reading the Scriptures? Well, we behold Jesus in the Scriptures, don't we? And we see his works in the Bible. Couldn't somebody just read about Jesus performing these miracles and just look at the whole thing and say, it's of the devil. I reject it. That's evil. It's of the devil. Somebody could do that. And I think that that's possible for a person to do that and commit the unpardonable sin today. There's another reason that some people say that the unpardonable sin can't be committed today. They say, according to them, they say the unpardonable sin isn't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. I'm not so sure about that. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And let's look at verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And then there's Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read verses 26 to 31. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then one more passage, and that's 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. 1 John 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So this passage is pretty clear that there is a sin unto death different from a sin that is not unto death. And this sin unto death, we're told in the Bible, we're not to pray about this. Now, how you know what that is, I don't know. But we're told not to pray about this. Now, are any of these passages or all of these passages referring to the unpardonable sin? I can't say dogmatically that they are. But I tend to lean in the direction that they are, that there's a connection in some way. And here's why. Here's a question. Why can't the unpardonable sin be forgiven? It's an unpardonable sin. This sin is different from all others. This one is never forgiven. Why is that? And I believe the answer is that the unpardonable sin can't be forgiven because it places someone beyond repentance. Doesn't the Word of God promise that if we repent, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? I mean, can we ever say that if somebody truly repents, God won't forgive that person? Now, the reason this sin is unpardonable is because it places someone beyond repentance. And I believe that there's no such thing as a person who truly wants to repent that God won't forgive. And this is why I believe that. That's because repentance is a gift from God. True repentance comes from God. Acts 5:31, Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11 and verse 18, when the Jerusalem apostles heard Peter's report of how the Gentiles had received the gospel, they quieted down and glorified God, and they said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a divine gift. None of us can repent unless God gives it to us. And yet at the same time, we're responsible to repent. We're commanded in the Bible to repent. It's a human obligation, something we're responsible to do. We need to repent of our sins in order to be forgiven. And the Word of God promises that if we do, God will forgive us and cleanse us of our sins. So repentance is a human obligation. It's also a divine gift. Repentance involves both divine donation and human obligation. Both of those things. So how could it be that God would give someone true repentance as a gift, but withhold pardon? How could that be? Would God give true repentance as a gift to somebody and then not forgive that person? That would be to set God against himself. That would be to make God a liar, because God promises that if we repent, well, he'll save us. He'll forgive us. And we repent now God is not keeping his word. It would be to set God against himself. God would be opposing himself. He would be working against himself and his own purposes for him to give somebody true repentance and then not forgive them of their sins. So there's no such thing as a person who truly repents whom God won't forgive. The unpardonable sin can't be forgiven because it places someone beyond repentance. This person is in a settled condition of resistance to the Holy Spirit, so that there comes a point when the Spirit of God removes his holy influences. This unpardonable sin involves a firm repudiation of the fact that God is at work in Jesus Christ, accomplishing his purposes by the power of the Holy Spirit. It involves somebody rejecting that idea. It's a sin. This blasphemy of the Spirit is a sin that's particularly aimed at the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the Father and the Son. It's a condition of settled opposition to the divine influence of the Holy Spirit. And it's so persistent and it's so deliberate because of a person continuing to prefer darkness over light. They get in the habit of turning away from the light and they choose darkness and they choose sin. And it's so settled, it's so persistent that repentance and therefore forgiveness become impossible. The writer to the Hebrews says it's impossible to renew such people to repentance because they crucify the Son of God afresh and they place themselves in an open state of repudiation of the only way of salvation. And for them, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. They have sinned the sin that is unto death. If we trample underfoot the Son of God, if we despise as unclean the very blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified, we spurn the Spirit of grace. Our actions are directed against the Holy Spirit. And so what do we see in these passages? We see a couple of things. We see the combination of willfulness, intentionally sinning, willfulness, coupled with self-consciously declaring what is holy to be unclean. And these things are coupled together. You'll notice also that the spurning of the Holy Spirit is directly related to the work of Jesus Christ. These things are very closely related. One spurns the Spirit of grace, which is the Spirit of Christ. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is directed against the work of the Son. We see that both in Matthew 12 and Hebrews chapter 10. And from this, we can see how serious it is. We're talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but we can see how serious it is when the name of Jesus Christ is despised. Anyone who takes what is holy and drags it down by declaring it to be of the devil or declaring it to be unclean is blaspheming in a way that is unforgivable. Listen to Joachim Daumas' explanation. This is how he speaks about blasphemy of the Spirit. He says, this particular form of blasphemy must be understood in our judgment as willfully misunderstanding and branding as devilish what in fact comes from the Holy Spirit. With your own eyes, you see the work of the Holy Spirit so clear that you cannot miss it. But then you proceed to ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. God does forgive sins. Even sins committed against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But this is going too far. Perhaps we have an example of a person like this in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Remember the man in the iron cage? And I say perhaps because I'm not absolutely certain that that's what Bunyan intended. But even if Bunyan didn't intend for that man to illustrate someone who's committed the unpardonable sin, we can say at the very least he illustrates something that's very similar to it. In his conversation with Christian, this man describes himself. He uses the very language of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. He uses the language of the Bible to describe his condition. And this man, if you've read this, and I know that most of you have, this man is in a wretched state. There's nothing to be envied about this man. He's in an absolutely horrible state. He's miserable. He's sad. He's remorseful. And unrepentant. Like Judas. Judas felt remorse. But Judas was unrepentant. He was sorrowful about what he had done. But he was without hope. He went and committed suicide. Does anyone who has committed the unpardonable sin feel remorse? Well, probably some do and some don't. There are some who perhaps have committed this sin that seem to be very satisfied about their stance toward God and what they think of God. They may not appear to be very remorseful. There's others that perhaps, like this man in the iron cage, do feel remorse. But whatever remorse they feel, it's only skin deep. It's a sorrow of the world that produces death. It's not the sorrow that is according to God that produces salvation and life. The sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret. Now, before we conclude with a couple of practical lessons, I want to mention one other perspective on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I got this from a well-known Bible teacher whom I greatly respect, and I'm not going to mention his name. You can find out from me later who it is. But it's a very interesting perspective. Think about this. To attribute the Spirit's work to Satan is certainly blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But what about the opposite? To attribute Satan's work to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that also blasphemy? Or couldn't that also be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? To take miracles and seeming supernatural occurrences and attribute them to God. They don't really come from God, but to attribute them to God. Isn't that blasphemy? Or couldn't that be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy includes attributing to God what is absurd, or what despises him, or ridicules him, or what causes other people to despise him or ridicule him. This seems to me at least to be a possibility, which is why I'm mentioning it. And a rather current example, possible example of this, is a group called the New Apostolic Reformation. I think they came into existence about 2001. This is the religious group that was behind Governor Rick Perry's prayer event, which was held back in August of 2011. Maybe you remember that. There was this prayer event down in Texas. And this group, they claimed special revelation from God. And they said that Texas was the state that God had chosen to lead the United States into revival and godly government. And Rick Perry was supposed to play a key role in this. Now, who knows what will happen next year or the year, or 5 years from now. But I think we can all see what has come of that. Doesn't look like that's going to happen. We could add to this the prediction of a well-known Bible teacher. Again, it was back in 2011. There was something going on in 2011. These things, strange things. He predicted that the world would end in October of 2011. So here's the point. To ascribe to God something that doesn't really come from him, to ascribe to him something that dishonors him and causes other people to blaspheme, causes the Lord's enemies to blaspheme, at the very least, we can say it's a violation of the third commandment, at the very least. And in some cases, it may be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All right, so what practical use can we make of all this? Well, what we've looked at tonight calls us to at least two things. Very simple, practical lessons. The first is, flee from every sin. Flee from every sin. The fact that there is an unpardonable sin, the fact that there comes a point in a life of sin after which the Holy Spirit no longer grants repentance, calls us to flee from every sin. That fact should drive us away from sin with fear and trembling. Because none of us knows when our toying with sin may pass over into irrevocable hardness. We don't know. God has drawn a line somewhere, but we don't know where that line is. One of the really convicting things about this truth is this unpardonable sin is not something that can be committed by people who don't know the gospel and don't know about Jesus Christ. This is a sin which is committed only by people with knowledge. And we live in a nation where people know a lot about Christianity. I mean, there's a sense in which people are very ignorant of even the most basic Christian truths. But there's another sense in which people know a lot. They know a whole lot about Christianity. They know a lot about Jesus Christ and his work. And how few there are who really grasp the strictness of God's justice. How many there are who view God's patience as though it were infinite and eternal? God will just be patient. God is love. He's all love. He's all mercy. He's all patience. God will never judge anyone. He'll never punish anyone. And their view of God's mercy is nothing more than flabby sentimentalism, unprincipled love. And how many will tell themselves, well, that sin isn't really so bad. How many tell themselves, well, I'll get around to repenting tomorrow. I'll take care of it tomorrow. How many tell themselves, well, God is full of mercy. God is full of compassion. Or how many just plain don't care? They love their sin so much they don't care. And they tell themselves such things, forgetting that somewhere God has drawn a line. And if we cross that line, there's no more repentance. There's no more mercy. There's no more forgiveness. That's it. You're done. How many reason in this way? And they so grieve the Holy Spirit, He withdraws His convicting influence forever. It's so easy to just go on in your sin. You get a little guilt, a little conviction, throw it off, and you go on in your sin until after a while, your sin hardly troubles you anymore. Things that at one time would literally make you physically shake, things that at one time would make you nauseous, it's nothing anymore. You just go on and sin up a storm. No problem. Until finally you're in a place, you're in a condition, you're not able to repent. You can't repent. A part of you may even want to repent, but you can't repent. You can't. What a horrible condition. So flee from every sin. Every sin. You know what your sins are. Flee from every sin as though you were fleeing away from a deadly disease. Flee from every sin as though you were running away from a raging fire. If there was a raging fire blazing here, would you walk into it? Would you stand? You'd run away. Flee from every sin. Flee from every sin as though it was your worst enemy, because it is. Isn't this part of our problem? We don't really hate our sins. We love them. We don't really hate our sins. We don't really detest them. We don't see them as dangerous things. We don't look at our sin as like poison. It is like poison. No, we kind of pamper them and we nourish them and we feed them. As long as they don't get out of control too much, as long as we sort of keep them off on the side here and keep the reins on them somewhat, we don't kill them. How many people really know about putting sin to death and the pain and the difficulty that involves? And so we treat sin as though it's like a harmless little thing instead of treating it like something that's lethal and dangerous. I say to all who can hear the sound of my voice, beware of attributing evil to God. Beware of speaking evil about God or ascribing evil to God. Beware of blasphemy of any kind. Beware of sinning willfully, because if you start to move down that road, you never know where you're going to end up. You never know where it's going to take you. You have no idea. Christian, take care to walk well before unbelievers so that you don't cause them to blaspheme God. That's the first thing. Flee from every sin. And then the second lesson, another very simple lesson. Give serious attention to God's offer of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. You've heard the warning. Now hear the offer of grace. Listen to the words of Jesus. All sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. There's one that won't, but that's, Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. What a precious promise that is. They will all be forgiven. You come to Jesus. You put your trust in Him. You turn away from your sins. You come to Him seeking pardon. He will grant you pardon. He says it in His own word. He promises it. And that is sweet music to a true believer. That is sweet music in a believer's ears. Christ has died. Christ has suffered. He's paid the debt. And now there is forgiveness with God. Not by my doing and my working and my striving, but because of what He has done, there is forgiveness with God. And so I urge you, in the name of Jesus Christ, if you can, by the grace of God, repent right now of your sin, do it. Right now. Do it this evening. You may not be able to do it tomorrow. Let's pray. O Spirit of God, we ask that you will come tonight. Take the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, drive it deep into our hearts. Grant, Father, that we will see the great issues of eternity clearly set before us. Grant that we will not throw off your gracious influences, your convicting influences. May we not resist the Holy Spirit. May we not harden our hearts. But grant, Father, that we may give heed to your word. May we give heed to the warnings. May we give heed as well to the promises. Father, you know the
word. You know that.
Done in our hearts. Please do that work. And grant, Father, that we might repent and believe today rather than tomorrow. Help us to do it now. Help us to do it today. For tomorrow may be too late. Please seal these things to our hearts. Work in us in a way that only you can. Draw us to Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.